Please remain standing, and for the reading of God's Word this morning, we're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 12 once again. It's the 12th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. We're again going to read verses 20 through 25. Our focus is going to be on verse 23 today. So 1 Samuel chapter 12, starting at verse 20. And here is the word of our Lord. Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I'll teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you will still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Great God, we thank you that you have given us your word. We pray that open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning you in it today. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to start by doing something that I hope is not very offensive to you. I'm going to start by taking my coat off. I'm really hot up here. Hope nobody leaves over that at the moment. So Jim, if you feel like taking your coat off, and Pastor Lehman, feel free to do that too. So we've been dwelling here in chapter 12 for a little longer than we have in any other chapter of the 1 Samuel in our series. With the crowning of King Saul, Samuel ceases being the judge or ruler of Israel. And his speech earlier in this chapter is actually his farewell speech. He is retiring from the public office, as it were. From now on, he's not going to directly judge the people, that is, be their ruler. He is going to spend his time influencing the king. But as he does that, though he plans to step away from public life, he doesn't plan to stop praying for Israel. Look at verse 23 of the passage we just read. He says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Samuel is committed to his brothers. He's committed to his sisters. And there's no way he will stop bringing them before the throne of God. He will continually intercede for the people he loves. It hasn't even crossed his mind to stop praying for them, even though he's stepping away from the public life, from being directly involved with them. And this morning, I would like for us to learn from Samuel and to learn the importance and power of intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is the prayer that we pray for others. Not just what we pray for ourselves, but what we pray for others. It is the bringing other people and their needs before the throne of God. So I want this brother who lived over 3,000 years ago to speak, yet he's dead. I want the Spirit to use this brother to teach us the importance of our love for each other as demonstrated by our praying for them, our bringing them before the throne of grace. And the first thing I want us to learn from Samuel is that it is sinful not to pray for those who are part of your covenant community. He says that in verse 23, that he's not going to sin against God by not praying for Israel. He wouldn't even think about not praying for the people of Israel because it would be a great sin against God and against the people. William Blakey, in commenting on this particular passage, he says, there is a wonderful revelation of love to the people here. They are dear to him as his children are dear to a Christian parent. And he feels for them as warmly as he feels for himself, because he prays for them. Though we have a duty to pray for all people, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we have to pray for all people. He lists the king and all those that have authority over us. We have that duty to pray for all people. We have a special duty to pray for each other who are part of the church. We find that pattern in the writings of Paul. If you look at Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says that he daily prays for them. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul again says that he daily prays for them, and the indication is that Paul cannot wait to pray for the church. Paul is driven to pray intercessorily for the church. So we are called to pray for one another. William Blakey again says, every Christian ought to think much of intercessory prayer and practice it greatly. It is doubly blessed. Blessed to him who prays, and blessed to those for whom he prays. And as we're going to see in a moment, the very act of praying, regardless of the answer, is a blessing from our God. In James chapter 5, verse 13 through 18, we have a great chapter there, or passage on prayer, where James says that if you have a problem, what do? You pray. If a brother is sick, what do? You pray. If you are sick, what do? You pray. If you have sinned, what do? I think the answer is going to be you pray to every question asked today. So you can just, if you catch yourself falling asleep when you wake up, just say, you pray. And then you might still be part of what we're doing here. But you pray. Why? Why is it that James says that you pray? Because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, and this is the generic word for man, is the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. What does avail mean? It means it works. It does it. It does what God appoints it to be. But it has to be the prayer of a righteous person. And who is that person who is righteous? Is that person who has lived a perfect life? Is that the saint who was so good that has extra to give to people? Is that the perfect husband? Is that the perfect? No. The righteous person is one who's come to God in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, the one who realizes that he's a sinner, that she's a sinner, and that apart from Christ, there's nothing that he or she can do to make God love them. As a matter of fact, apart from Christ, God is angry with them. But because Christ lived a perfect life that we couldn't, completely obedient to the law, because Christ died a death that was ours because of sin, because Christ suffered the entire infinite weight of the wrath of God for sinners on the cross, and because God the Father accepted that in the resurrection, when we believe in him, we are righteous. How righteous are we? Completely righteous in Jesus Christ. When God sees you through faith in Christ, he sees you as perfect. He sees you as never having sinned. He sees you as having that obedience that Christ had. He sees you as having died that death that Christ did. He sees you as having been risen from the dead with newness of life, as Christ was risen from the dead and from the grave. And that's the person that God the Father sees when you come to pray to him. And on top of that, guess who's there with you? Remember what 1 John 2:1-2 says? First says, don't sin, right? Don't sin. That's all is best. Don't sin. But if you do, which you will, that's the implication, John, Jesus Christ, our comforter, our paraclete, our interceder, our lawyer, stands before God 24/7 interceding for us. So when we come to pray, guess who's right there praying with us and for us? Is the Lord Jesus Christ there. So it is a sin not to pray for each other. It is a sin against God. It is a sin against other people. But there is also a positive side. It is good for us to pray for one another. It is good for us to pray for one another. When we pray through Jesus, we are in the very presence of God. And this is the part that we don't get. Who wants to answer our prayers? Now, does the Bible really teach that? That we're in the presence of God who wants to answer our prayers? It does. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And because of that, the author of Hebrews concludes, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." The word boldly doesn't mean arrogantly, doesn't mean pridefully, means confidently. We can come with confidence to the throne of grace, that so that, this is the consequence, not perhaps, but this is the consequence of coming to the throne of grace, so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's not that we might receive. We come before the throne of grace because we will receive the grace that we need for that time. Notice that's not a promise to change situations. It's not a promise to change circumstances. But it's a promise of the presence of God in those circumstances. And as we pray for people, as we bring people before God, we're praying that for them. When we pray through Jesus, we are humbling ourselves before God, acknowledging ours and others' need of Him. In James 4:10 says, "Humble yourself before the Lord." And what will He do for us when we humble ourselves before the Lord? How does the rest of the verse go? "And He will lift you up." It's like the peasant coming before the king, and he bows down in all deference to the king, and the king reaches down to the peasant, picks the peasant up, and makes the peasant sit down to him in a very exalted position. That's what we're doing when we're praying. We're being picked up in humility by the King of the universe and put on the throne, in a sense, as we are united to Christ there. When we pray through Jesus, we are coming before our Heavenly Father, who is better than any human father. So it is good that we pray. Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. It says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." That's what happens. And then he says, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things for those who ask him?" I had a great father. I have a great father. We weren't people of words, but His actions always told me that He loved me, no doubt. I mean, there was not a moment in my life that I ever doubted my father loved me. He would take me to practice at 4:30 in the morning sometimes. And he'd come to almost every one of my practices for swimming. And there was lots of them. He would brag about me to his friends. Right? He'd provide for me. And I know my father loves me. But even that great man is nothing compared to the love of God the Father for us as we come to Him in prayer, particularly as we pray for each other before the Father. If we who are sinful men know what to do for our children, we who are sinful parents know what to do for our children, how much more our Heavenly Father? And parents, think of the promise. When you entrust your children to God in prayer, their Heavenly Father will do what is right there. In Romans 8:32, Paul says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things. God already gave us what's most precious to him, Jesus Christ. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. God already gave us what's greatest, what cost him the most. What is it he's going to keep from us? Nothing. And that helps us interpret life. If you're suffering in life, don't try to make it not coming from God. It is coming from God, and it's coming from a God who gave you Jesus Christ. If your kids are rebelling, don't try to excuse God as if he's not involved in that. It's coming from God, a God who gave you Jesus Christ. If you're having marital problems, don't try to excuse God from that. It's coming from the hand of a God who gave you Jesus Christ, a God who is good. So we pray to him. Prayer, intercessory prayer, is good for us. Again, William Blakey, and I recommend that it's an older commentary on 1 Samuel. I recommend it to you if you ever come across it. You can get it for free online. And he says, nothing is better fitted to enlarge and warm the heart than intercessory prayer. To present to God in succession, one after another, our family and our friends, remembering all their wants and sorrows, trials and temptations, to bear before him the interests of this struggling church and that in various parts of the world, this interesting mission and that noble cause, to make mention of those who are waging battles of temperance, of purity, of freedom, of Christianity itself in the midst of difficulty and opposition, to gather together all the sick and sorrowing, all the fatherless and widows, all the bereaved and dying of one's acquaintance, and ask God to bless them. Oh, brethren, this is good for one's soul, for the one praying. It's good for them that have been going to be blessed by the Lord because of that prayer, but it's good for the soul of the one praying as well. So, we learn from Samuel that not to pray for the brethren is sinful. We learn from Samuel that praying for the brethren is good. We also learn from Samuel that prayer works. Prayer works. God ordained the prayer of his people as the means by which he will bring his will to pass. Therefore, prayer works. Again, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person does what? Avails much. In James chapter 5, we have the example of Elijah. And James there tells us Elijah was a man just like us. He didn't put his pants, but he puts his tunic one neck at a time. And he tied his sandals like we tie our sandals. And he was just a person just like us. And yet he prayed to the God we pray. And guess what? 3 and a half years, to be more precise, of drought. And then that same guy, Elijah, prayed again, a guy just like us, and rain came back. And the point that James is making is that Elijah wasn't a superhero. God was a superhero. And it's the same God we pray to. Regular people, just like Elijah, pray to him. So James tells us to pray. Pray for one another, he says in verse 16 of chapter 5. In order for us to seek a more fervent and faithful prayer life, I want us to spend now the last little bit of time looking at some strategy for prayer. And I want us to spend some time thinking about getting hold of us in prayer, ourselves as we pray, and getting hold of God as we pray. This afternoon's sermon is going to be about the easiest thing in prayer. What is the easiest thing in prayer? To give up. To give up is the easiest thing about prayer. Just doing is good too, but giving up is the easiest thing for us to do in prayer. And we need to learn to take hold of ourselves in prayer. We must exercise self-control. And all of a sudden I say self-control, and people say, legalism. He's going to talk about being a legalist. Well, as I read my Bible and as I read Galatians 5 and read Galatians 5:22, I see that self-control can only be achieved by the grace of God. Because self-control is what? The fruit of the Spirit. So I want us to talk about God-centered, Christ-centered self-control in prayer. So consider seven principles of how to take hold of yourself in prayer. And the first thing you need to do, you need to remember the value of prayer. Prayer is valuable. There is a value even in what we think is unanswered prayer as well as answered prayer. Have you guys ever heard of William Carey? He is credited as being the father of the modern missionary movement. He's a missionary to China, not, sorry, wrong big country, to India. And he was a missionary in the late 18th century, early 19th century. He labored as a missionary in India for 8 years before seeing one convert. So 8 years of faithful ministry before one convert. Yet in those years, where he saw no visible fruit of his work, he learned to live for the glory of God alone. Carey says, "I feel that it is good to commit my soul, my body, and my all into the hands of God. Then the world appears little, the promise great, and God an all-sufficient portion." You know how Carey learned that God is all-sufficient portion? In unanswered prayer. As far as from his perspective, prayers that went unanswered, no comfort. And the only comfort that Carey could find was in the praying itself. In the praying itself for God. God's delay became the sustenance for Carey's soul. So he said, "A praying man can never be very miserable, whatever his condition be. For he has the ear of God, the spirit within to indite, a friend in heaven to present, and God himself to receive his desires. It is a mercy to pray, even though I never receive the mercy prayed for." Because praying is being in the presence of God. But unanswered prayer is sweet. If it is sweet, how much more is the sweetness of answered prayer? But the first thing we need to do is that we need to remember the value of prayer. You need to be committed to that. You have to believe that there's value in prayer. Two, you need to maintain our priority in prayer, the priority of prayer in our lives. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe what Jesus says in the Bible? I hope so. In John 15, he says, "You can do what without me?" Nothing. You can do nothing without me. So, if we believe in that, then we must maintain the priority of prayer. We need to come to God in order to be able to do. Period. Not do certain things, but to do. John Bunyan, another favorite Baptist of mine, said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." Does it make sense to you? Sure, you can go do all kinds of things after you prayed, but you cannot do more than that, more than pray, till you have actually prayed and grab hold of God. Number three, speak with sincerity. Speak with sincerity in prayer. Psalm 62, verse 8 says, "Trust in him at all times. You people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Now, some people say, just be angry at God. He's a big boy. He can take it. Tell him. You can only be angry at somebody who has sinned. So you can't. It's sinful for you to be angry at God. But he can take your confession of that anger. And as you pour your heart upon him. Puritan Thomas Brooks says, "God looks not at the elegancy of your prayers to see how neat they are, nor yet at the geometry to see how long they are, nor yet at the arithmetic of your prayers to see how many they are, nor yet at the music of your prayers, nor yet at the sweetness of your voice, nor yet at the logic of your prayers, but at the sincerity of your prayers, how hearty they are. There is no prayer acknowledged, approved, accepted, recorded, or rewarded by God, but that wherein the heart is sincerely and holy. As God loves a broken and contrite heart, so he loathes a divided heart." Come with a heart that belongs to God and God alone before him in prayer. Number four, cultivate a continual spirit of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Just Paul has a bunch of little bullet points in 1 Thessalonians 5. And one of them is pray How? Without ceasing. Be always in an attitude of prayer before God. Number five, work toward organization in prayer. Actually, think through your prayers. Sounds weird? But you know what I'm talking about. You start praying, and you have no idea what comes next, what you're saying. You repeat yourself. You utter all sorts of heresies in your prayers. You know, the Father died on the cross, and the Son raised the Father from the dead, and things start getting complicated there. So use organization in prayer. Is that a biblical way? Remember what Jesus said to the disciples when he came. Hey, Jesus, John has taught his disciples to pray. Can you teach us how to pray? And what did Jesus say? Pray in this manner. Here's the example of how you do. And he gave us what we call today the Lord's Prayer. So, use lists or whatever helps you organize. And remember, use an app to do that. But just be careful not to be consumed by the app and forget to pray. Don't forget to be consumed by the organization and forget the actual prayer part of being organized to pray. Use the prayer list that we send out every week. Come to the prayer services and hear people's requests so that you can organize them. Number six, read the Bible for prayer. Read the Bible for prayer. Always read the Bible, if you can, before your main prayer time. The scriptures revive our prayer life. We need to listen to God as he speaks to us in his word. And when we read your Bible, do so with the intent of responding to God's word with prayer. Jesus says in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Do you want to have answered prayer in your life? Pray God's word back to him. Number seven, keep a biblical balance in prayer. The Bible presents various kinds of prayer: praise, confession, petition, intercession, and more. Use them all. Don't be the guy that only comes before God to ask, which you should. You should ask for everything from God. But remember to thank him and intercede for others. That's what Sam is teaching us here, to intercede for others. So we take hold of ourselves in prayer, but we also must take hold of God in prayer. Plead God's promises in prayer. Plead God's promises in prayer. In his sovereignty, God has bound himself by the promises he has made to us. So plead God's promises to him. Puritan Thomas Merton said, one good way to get comfort is to plead the promise of God in prayer. Show him his handwriting. God is tender of his word. So show God's handwriting, what he says in the Bible, and pray his promise. So pray what God has promised to do for you in the Bible. In prayer, as you grab hold of God, look to the glorious Trinity in prayer. Always remember that we're praying to the triune God. All three persons are at work in our prayers. Ephesians 2:18, Paul says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Through Christ we have access to one by the Spirit to the Father. All three persons are involved in our prayer life. So in prayer, pursue a deeper and more experiential knowledge of the riches of the grace in Christ's person and work, the glory of electing and adopting love of the Father, and the comfort of fellowship with God by the indwelling Spirit. In this way, you pray not just to receive God's benefits, but to receive God himself as we wrestle with him in prayer. Thirdly, believe that God answers prayers. In order to be able to wrestle with God in prayer, you must believe that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And I think we often do not believe that God answers prayers. I think that tends to be our default mode, even as Christians, that we don't believe that God actually answers prayers. Perhaps we haven't seen evidence of that in our lives, or perhaps we are afraid of believing that we will get the answer that we know we should get. So we try to keep God out of the business of answered prayers. Yet God's word says that true faith, remember Hebrews 11 is the chapter of faith, the hall of faith. He says that true faith believes that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I shared this story with you before. I'll share it again. It's written by Joel Beakey. He doesn't say in the book that he quotes it if it's being a true story or a false story. So I don't know. It'd be neat if it was true. So we'll take it as true. But Joel Beeke is a pastor in Michigan from Heritage Reformed Congregations. It's a worthy guy to listen to read his books. And he said this concerning prayer in the book on prayer. He says, a man once set up a tavern next door to a church. The wild parties, late night hours, sinful indulgence, and morning refuse from the bar, so distressed the church that the people prayed God would intervene. He did. A tornado took out the tavern and left the church untouched. The tavern owner took the church to court, claiming his loss was due to the congregation's prayers. Church members claimed innocence, saying that they had no responsibility in the tavern's destruction. The judge marveled that an unbeliever seemed to believe in the power of prayer more than the church folk did. And I think it's a funny story and everything, but I think it does portray us often that we don't believe that God answers prayers. And if we're going to really wrestle with him in prayer, we must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So may we not fall under the verdict of Isaiah 64:7, where there it says, there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you. Instead, we must move ourselves to take hold of the living God. We must intercede for all people, but especially for those that God has called to serve together in the church. Samuel would not and did not neglect praying for his brothers and sisters. Neither must we, for as we've learned today, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person, one who is Jesus Christ, avails much. And if you're in Jesus Christ, that's your prayer. So pray. And pray for others. Intercede for others, because to not do is to sin. To do it's good for us. Prayer works. So let's get hold of ourselves and get hold of God as we do that. Let us pray together. God, we do confess that we are often faithless people. We pray that you strengthen our faith. We do believe, but there's areas of unbelief in our lives. We pray that you help our unbelief. Help us to search you and to go after you in prayer. Not just for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters as well. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.